Hey, everybody, welcome back to Seeking Truth for our study of John chapter 13. Okay, we are done with the book of signs. We're done. We did all seven signs. We're entering in tonight to the book of glory, chapters 13 to 20. We saw all seven signs, and we are now entering the book of glory. It's a phenomenal part of John, a great way to start the new year. He tells us tonight that now before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. His hour. This is John's theme of the hour. We've been seeing it over and over and over again. This is the hour in the book of glory. The first hour at Cana. And Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. And then they were going to arrest him. In John 7, he said, my hour has not yet come. And in John 8, his hour had not yet come. But tonight he says he knew that his hour had come. This is it. This is it. So it's very different than the synoptics. For John, this hour is the hour of glory. And for the synoptics, it's a suffering servant. It's a horrible hour of agony on the cross. But for John, it's glory. It's the hour of exaltation and glorification. He's told us that several times, starting in John 3, that the Son of Man must be lifted up so everyone can have eternal life. And when you have lifted up the Son of Man, and again in John 12, when I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all people to myself. The Son of Man must be lifted up. He's going to be lifted up on the cross. Then he's going to be lifted up in mass, and we're all going to be drawn to him. We're going to be drawn to him in adoration when he's lifted up. So for John, he gets it in a deep, deep mystical, spiritual way. He's a master of this. And so it's an exaltation, the hour of the cross. Now, not only that, they don't understand. In this chapter, they don't get it yet, and they haven't got it at all up until this. But only after Jesus was glorified, then they begin to realize these things that had been written about him, these prophecies from the Old Testament, all these things that had been done to him start making sense. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And now, tonight, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. So this is just a whole different thing. And what we're talking about tonight goes for four chapters. This discourse they're having tonight lasts for four chapters. It's a long dinner party. And Jesus is preparing the apostles for his exodus. He's the new Moses. He's having an exodus, a departure from the world. So tonight we begin the book of glory. One thing we have to know with John is the theme of the bridegroom. And we're going to see it in these next four chapters starting tonight. But John's going to use several Old Testament antique Jewish wedding traditions to teach us. And they go over people's head a lot because we don't know Jewish weddings, most of us. But this is what John is banking on. The passion and the cross of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of ancient Jewish prophecies of a wedding. When the God of the universe would wed himself to all humankind in an everlasting nuptial covenant. This is a wedding. This is a wedding. Welcome to the wedding feast. Now, the very first wedding in the Bible is the primordial marriage. And it's not just Adam and Eve, but it's Adam and Eve and God. They're all three wed. They're wed together. This is really important because we have to know what we lost to see what we have to get back. So Adam and Eve are the primordial first wedding in Genesis. But they're wedding their creator. They're wedded to God. In God, they have everything. They have original holiness. They have no need. They don't really need anything because they've got God. They're in union with the Trinity. It's a perfection of union. It's a hidden Trinity because Jesus is the tree of life and the Holy Spirit is the water of life. But they talk face to face with God whenever they want. They partake in his divine life. They're wedded to him. But when they sin, they lose that. When they sin, they get expelled from union with God. They're not in communion with him anymore. And sin is what separates them from this fullest communion with God, the Trinity. But God in his mercy is going to kill his first creature. It's an animal. He's going to cover their shame and their guilt with an animal skin, and he's going to teach them to use the blood of the animal to offer a blood atonement for their sin. They could offer an atonement back to God to atone for their sin, to make up for it. And it's a blood sacrifice, and he teaches them how to do that before he expels them from the garden. So after the fall, everything's changed. They were in this perfect equality, in this perfect unity with God. And now this is the curse the woman gets, that your desire is going to be for your husband, but he's going to rule over you. Rule? They were total equals before. They were total equals in God. Now he's going to rule over her. And so we see Adam, who was the king of all creation, he got to name all the animals. He only names Eve after the fall because he's ruler of her. That's a kingly thing to do, is to name your subject. So he names her Eve, which means the mother of all the living, but one problem. Their children aren't fully living because they're spiritually dead. And so Adam has to learn to be the headship over his wife in a priestly way. He didn't do that before because he didn't defend the garden. He didn't protect his bride, his queen. And he let the enemy right under his nose. So now the result of that for the woman's curse is that your desire is for your husband, but he's going to be king over you, lord over you, master over you, rule over you. And that wasn't how it was originally supposed to be. They were totally equals in Christ before that. Male and female, God created them in his image and likeness. So these perfect union, these perfect equals, now because of the fall, have the man ruling over the woman. And that's why we have this today. Because this isn't how God created it. We're supposed to be equals in God. Male and female, we're supposed to be equals. And that's why this unrest exists. He shall rule over you was not God's original plan. That was the curse to the woman. So there is an inequality, and there's a tension there, and we feel it all the time in our society, because after the fall, everything was topsy-turvy. Everything was disordered after the fall. It's not perfect anymore. We're not in Kansas anymore. We're not in Eden anymore. So this disorderment gets rewritten in Jesus Christ. He rewrites everything. He sets the topsy-turvy. He puts it all back together perfectly. And that's a big if we live in Christ. Now, do we live in Christ? Steve and I should be totally equals in our marriage in Christ. But boy, we didn't live in Christ over the holidays too much. I mean, you know, I live more by the flesh many times. I got tired of serving. I got tired of washing feet. I got tired of cleaning up after kids. I got tired of picking up. But if we live in Christ, things are rewritten, reordered. But we have to live by the Spirit then and not the flesh. Paul tells us that time after time after time after time. It's hard to always live in the Spirit. Because we live in this world and we get our feet dirty. So everything was rewritten when he died on the cross, when I was baptized and I was washed clean from original sin. Then what happened? I got dirty feet very quickly, very quickly. So same with these guys. Everything was perfect. Then they sinned. Then they got exiled. They lost that deepest communion with God. And they look at each other, and that's all they have is each other now. God's not there anymore. And so they figure out to cling to one another. Without God, that's all they got. He looks at her, she looks at him, and they cling to one another like never before. They're banished. They're out of that perfection of union. And they don't know what to do, so they cling. And they discover that their bodies fit together in a remarkable one flesh design way from God. Male and female, he created them in his likeness. And they cling to one another, and they unlock the most beautiful mystery through the complementarity of their bodies. And it's the most wonderful thing, and a beautiful image of God, the Trinity, has opened up through the design of their bodies. And I can't imagine what they must have thought, like, oh, God's with us. God's with us again. For a split moment, God was with them again. He's here where they're imaging him, and it was wonderful. And it was paradise, and they were with God again. And that's what John Paul II calls the theology of the body. And here's his thesis statement. The body, in fact, and only the body, is capable of making visible what is invisible, the spiritual and the divine. That's all locked up in our body design, male and female. It goes on to say, the body was created to transfer into the visible reality of the world the mystery hidden since time immemorial in God. God had this mystery hidden before the beginning of time. And it was to be, our bodies were to be a sign of God's mystery. So marriage is very, 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 very important. And someone's out to destroy it. Our bodies, male and female, God created them in the image and likeness of the Trinity. God created them. Only the body is capable of making visible what is invisible, the spiritual and the divine. So in some way, our body's going to teach us about God marrying humanity. And it's called a mystical or a spiritual marriage. And John, the evangelist, is professional at this. He gets it. He gets the spiritual marriage. He's a celibate priest, but he so understands the mystery of a mystical spiritual marriage in his writings. And we have to enter into his writings in the spiritual sense of Scripture, or we won't get it. So in some ways, our bodies are going to teach us about God and his bride Israel in the Old Testament. And in some ways, our body is going to teach us about Christ and his bride, the Catholic Church, in the New Testament. It's both a marriage. And so we have to understand the analogy of marriage, the metaphor of marriage. And St. Paul and St. John really, really, really get this and use it a lot. So Adam and Eve cling to one another. They unlock this beautiful mystery that God's still with them. He's imaged through their bodies. They're imaging the Trinity. They become co-creators with God. They image the Trinity, and here's what they figure out. It's like this one flesh union, like God and Jesus. They're one, and the spirit of love and the spirit of life flows through them, and they look, and it's a new baby. This is an image of the Trinity. It's the most beautiful gift from God, and the family then becomes a model of the Trinity because the family becomes the domestic church, the bride of Christ. It's a little mini model. And Satan hates that. He hates anything that images God because he can't have God anymore because he said, I will not serve, and he's banished to hell for all eternity by his own choice. But he hates marriage, he hates family, he hates church because church is the bride of Christ and it's a marriage. So the sons of Adam and Eve learn to protect the family. They're a new priesthood. They learn to offer atonement to God in sacrifice through a familial priesthood. One son, Abel, was a more obedient priestly son than the other son, Cain. And Abel becomes a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Way, 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 way back then. Why? He's a priestly son whose innocent blood is poured out, and he is sacrificed innocently, totally innocently, and his blood cries out from the cursed ground. And that's what Adam's curse was. Adam, because of you, the ground's going to be cursed. And Abel's blood is sinking into the ground as an innocent offering. Something's coming. That's a prediction. We said it in the first Eucharistic prayer at Christmas. As you were pleased to accept the gifts of your servant Abel, the just. He's mentioned this many thousand years later. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, it's a marriage. You got to understand this. God wants to wed all humanity. Now he has to figure out a plan. It's from Genesis to Revelation, marriage, marriage, marriage. The Bible ends in the book of Revelation. We studied it last year. The very end was the marriage supper of the Lamb where the bride was unveiled, the church. God weds humanity. In the middle of the Bible, it's there too, nuptial imagery, the Song of Solomon. I have found the one whom my soul loves. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. The prophets use all these marital images to call Israel back into right marriage with God. Time and time and time again, it's a marriage. And in the New Covenant, the New Testament of the Bible, John is going to see the wedding day of Jesus Christ as his crucifixion. And nobody sees it that way other than John. The wedding day that will bring God back into full union, into a full marriage with humanity, is on the cross. That's what we're entering into. The Last Supper was his prenuptial wedding banquet, the groom's dinner, a Passover dinner where he's the main course. He's going to be the lamb that's served, the Passover lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God. This is where we find ourselves today in the third Passover in John's Gospel. It's a major allegorical theme. Next week's really marriage. John 14, marriage, marriage, marriage. This is the start of it today. And this was regarded as a very high level of writing in the Middle East, to use allegorical rhetoric. And that's what John is master of. That's what Paul is master of. Paul was trained under Gamaliel, one of the best rabbis ever. Paul often wrote in allegory. That's why people have a hard time reading him sometimes. Metaphors, rhetoric. In Ephesians 5, listen to this. This reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. God weds humanity in Genesis. Then he's going to have the next time he weds humanity will be just to Israel in the Old Testament, and then he's going to have a permanent wedding with all humanity in the New Testament. So after the fall, God married Israel. And for God, it's never changed. Marriage is permanent. Marriage is till death do us part. That's how God sees it, okay? So in order to be released from a binding marriage covenant, for God, one party must die. So which party died in the Old Testament marriage? This is key. Did Israel die? Did Israel die? Last time I looked, she's there, alive and well. We're going again in May. Israel's still alive. Did God die? Yes, God died in the second person on the cross. God died. That released him from that old marriage covenant. God died in the second person of the Trinity, and this released him from his marriage with Israel. And Paul knows it. Listen to this and think about it this way. This is what opened it up for me. A married woman is bound by the law. The married woman's Israel. She's bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's discharged from the law concerning her husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man. But while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, then she's free from the law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. In the same way, my friends, you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Who's been raised from the dead? Second person of Christ, Jesus, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So Paul gets that analogy. So Israel has the option now to re-up into this new marriage covenant, come along into this new marriage with the risen God, with Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and the new wedding gift he's going to give them is the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And that'll be the power they need to live by the Spirit and not by the flesh, and to stay in communion with God through all the mystical seven perfection of sacraments he's going to give us. Because we can't do it on our own. If Christ is the head of the body, and the body's the church, then I love what Pope Leo said, that if Christ is the head of the church, the Holy Spirit is her soul. The Holy Spirit is the soul of the church, because you got body and soul. He's the head, we're the body, the Holy Spirit's the soul. Brilliant. John Paul echoes that, the soul of the church. He had a whole general audience on it. Pius XII said that the mystical body of Christ, that's us, the church, the Holy Spirit is the principle of every vital and truly salvific action in each of the body's various members. Holy Spirit is everything. Holy Spirit is everything. It's the soul of us. Many Israelites said yes to the Holy Spirit. In fact, 3,000 came forward that day for baptism in the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All were Jewish. They all came into the new marriage covenant. But in Acts 10, the Gentiles also came in. The Gentiles came into the new marriage covenant. How? By the Holy Spirit. How did they get invited in? How did we know they were supposed to come in? The Jews said, this is our God. He revealed himself to us. This is our God. But Gentiles, guess what? It was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And Peter said, can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people? They received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Even before they were baptized, God was pouring the Holy Spirit on them. Cornelius and his household. So Peter said, they got to be baptized. Oh, baptize them in the Trinity. So it's amazing how this marriage thing carries through. So we're approaching the wedding day, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and the Last Supper is tonight. And when we see icons of the bridegroom, this new bridegroom in this new covenant, they look like this. He doesn't have on a tuxedo, and he's not, you know, all spiffy. He's usually naked or with a robe that he's been mocked and spat on. He has blood dripping down, a crown of thorns, not a wedding crown. And so the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, has to stay in communion in this one flesh way with her bridegroom. Behold, the bridegroom comes. Don't fall into slumber. Stay awake. Stay with him. And no one knew that better than Mary. Mary's going to stay in this marriage. She's not going to run when the going gets tough. She's going to stay at the foot of the cross. She's going to endure the most mystical, spiritual union. He's the bridegroom for her, too. He's the lover of her soul. It's his sister and his bride, sister Israel and bride. She's the hinge pin between the two testaments, between the two marriages. And she doesn't run off. You know, my temptation is when things get hard, bolt. You know, I got a problem, a conflict with the kid, I'm done with you. You know, I mean, he wants us to stay. He wants us to stay. And she knew that. And God wanted her to stay. Because God could have had her had a really peaceful death 10 years before this. She did it. She said yes to the incarnate. She gave birth to him. You know, when he went off on his ministry, she could have just fell asleep one night and just went up. No! God knows this is the most powerful time. This is her wedding day too. He doesn't want to deny her that. We want to sanitize everything and not suffer anymore. And kill old people because it's so merciful so they don't have to suffer. Take them away from the power of the cross. That's wrong. They had a mystical union through suffering, through the cross, and the resurrection is ever so more powerful. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A garden locked, a fountain sealed. She's a sealed virgin. He came into her, he went out of her. She's that gate in Ezekiel. She's sealed, she's a virgin. It's his sister, his bride. She stays in communion with what? The cross. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. Here's the new tree of life. It's the cross. And she stays right there. And guess what? She's going to get to eat that fruit really, really, really soon. Because the choicest fruit of the New Testament is the fruit of her womb. And that's why we pray it in the Holy Mary, Mother of God. The fruit of her womb turns into the Eucharist. The fruit of her womb is Jesus. The fruit of her womb can't be eaten without the tree of life, the cross. We would have never got that without the cross, ever. We couldn't be in communion with our bridegroom without the cross. It's the new tree of life. And have you ever thought about Mary's very first communion? After it was all over, when she got communion for the very first time, when the bread of Christ was broken and given to her and she ate her son. Can you imagine that? Her very first communion, Song of Solomon, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. He is her choicest fruit, and she's going to eat him. You are what you eat. Taste and see how sweet is this communion. How sweet is this union with the Trinity. It's the best thing we can have this side of the veil. Mary Jo now is at the eternal wedding feast of the Lamb. She's getting the real banquet feast. We get this here now. Benedict says in his apostolic exhortation that the Eucharist, this was on the Eucharist, the Eucharist is the root of every form of holiness, and each of us is called to the fullness of life in the Holy Spirit. How many saints have advanced along the way of perfection thanks to their Eucharistic devotion? What I'm going to talk about tonight is Catherine of Siena. But holiness has always found its center in the sacrament of the Eucharist, this most holy mystery that needs to be firmly believed, devoutly celebrated, and intensely lived in the church. Jesus' gift of himself in the sacrament, which is the memorial of his passion, tells us that the success of our lives, the success of your life, okay, you want to be successful? Well, the success of your life is found in the participation of the Trinitarian life offered to you truly and definitively in him in the Eucharist. You want to be successful? Go to the Eucharist. There's a mystical marriage when we stay at the cross. There's a spiritual union, and Mary stayed and John stayed, and all the rest of them ran, and they bolted. And when the going got tough, the tough got going. Not these two. They are in a mystical marriage, and we can still have this today because of Jesus and the cross. It's the only way we can have this today. We can have this. That's why our first communion was your wedding day with Jesus. The very first time you got to be in communion with the Trinity in your body. And that's why we dress the little girls up like a virgin. It's their very first time they're going to Jesus, their bridegroom. And all the grandmas are crying and they have their hankies out and they don't know why it's so emotional, but because it's a wedding, it's a spiritual union. Right? We don't even know why we do this. And the little boys have to be little grooms and the little girls have to be little brides. Because they're entering into a mystical union with Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's their wedding day with Jesus, and they're so pure and overjoyed because they get to have Jesus for the first time. But none of it would have happened without the cross, and Mary knows that. So the power is in the cross. The cross is where it's at. This is the hour. The most excruciating pain she ever knew and the most excruciating joy she ever knew. The cross freed us from sin and separation from the Trinity, from the Father, and the cross brought us back into communion with the Trinity. So this is such a powerful, powerful, powerful hour. Satan had no idea. Let's kill this guy and get it over with and have him done and out and gone and pew. Ah, duped. This is the wedding night. This is the blood of the new covenant. And Mary stayed in communion with the cross, and it's her wedding day too. It's his wedding day and her wedding day and John's wedding day, the best man. He didn't leave. He witnessed it. I witnessed it. I witnessed it. Not I witnessed it. I witnessed it. These two remained as in a spiritual communion until the very end. So you can imagine, like I regret that I didn't go see Mary Jo one more time. I saw her recently, but then I heard she died, and I thought, oh, shoot, if I could have just joined her in the cross one more time. But these guys stayed. They have no regrets, no remorse. They stayed in communion with him. You don't regret when you stay with the cross. You'll only regret if you don't stay with the cross. Don't leave when it gets hard. Other maidens stayed in communion as well. And we can't have our spiritual communion with him unless we embrace the cross, because that's where the power is. We have to embrace his cross. Some people want to sanitize the cross and just be resurrection Jesus, happy time Jesus. The power is in the corpse. The power is there. That's the hour of glory. And he is asking us to stay in communion with him always. Don't take him off the cross and sanitize it and make it no suffering. Embrace suffering. Embrace your cross. Stay. Because the resurrection is so awesome. Paul says, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am completing what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That's the church. Don't run from suffering. Rejoice in your sufferings. It's joining you to Christ at the most powerful hour. Such a gift. If Christ is the head, the body's the church, the Holy Spirit is her soul, that's where the communion is. Stay there. Don't run away. Now, after the cross, because of Jesus' cross, we have 77 recorded mystical marriages. In the Catholic Encyclopedia, 77 saints who went into an actual spiritual marriage with Jesus. And what does this mean? In the widest sense, that there is something called a mystical marriage. And it consists of a vision in which Christ, the bridegroom, tells a soul that he takes it for his own bride, presents it with a customary ring, and there's a vision that's accompanied by a wedding ceremony. The Blessed Virgin and many saints and angels can be present. 77 documented saints had this. And I'm just going to talk about Catherine of Siena tonight because I fell in love with her studying all 77 of these, and I narrowed it down to her. She's only one of four female doctors of the church, of the 36 doctorates. She's one of them. So she's very sound, is what I'm saying. She's the youngest of 25 children. Her parents had 25 kids. She's number 25. And at age 7, she consecrated, vowed her perpetual virginity to Jesus. She loved him right off the bat. And she was doing that, her first vision, her father opened the door and saw a dove over her head. And she had consecrated herself to him at age 7. Her mother did not like this. She would levitate. Catherine of Siena would levitate, and her mother would say, "Get down, this is childish fanaticism." You know? And she would try to put an end to it. And Catherine chopped her hair off. She had beautiful long hair, and they had some means. She had beautiful clothes. She went into simple clothing and chopped her hair all off because she wanted Jesus to be her groom, and she didn't want to be attractive to anyone else and be swept up by another lover because she wanted Jesus. One time on Christmas Eve, she had a vision where Mary put baby Jesus right into her arms and blessed her as a spiritual mother and teacher, which she became both. Too many popes sought her counsel. The mystical marriage. This is a spiritual marriage between her and Jesus. It is documented. Many paintings show her marrying. The first one was she was married to baby Jesus. And I kept seeing all these paintings of her marrying baby Jesus, and I thought, that's a little, he's a little young for her, you know? I mean, and so in researching some more, I'm thinking, why is she marrying baby Jesus? Now remember, these mystical marriages always stay in union with the cross. And where is, and they have to have a ring on their finger from Jesus. And where was his very, 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 very first blood shed for our redemption? Where's the very first drop of Jesus' blood? Yes. The very first drop of blood he shed was on day 8 of his life when he was circumcised into the Jewish covenant. And in that, his blood is so powerful for our atonement. She was married to him, to this baby. For 392 years, the church celebrated January 1, day 8, as the circumcision of Jesus. Now we call it the Solemnity of Mary. It was the circumcision day of Jesus. And the paintings at the medieval time were showing the circumcision of Jesus. And actually, in her vision, Catherine herself wrote that Jesus Christ gave her his circumcised foreskin as her first wedding ring. And she put it on her finger, and she tells about it in one of her letters. And please don't think that's weird, because she's entering into his passion already as a baby. That was the ring he gave her. What a precious, 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 precious gift. And of course, in her writings, that went, you know, viral. Today that would be, but so she just started saying that her own wedding ring was invisible. And then, that was his very first blood shed. Then she had other visions when he was an older bridegroom. And one time he offered her like a crown, a beautiful jeweled crown, or his crown of thorns. Which one did she take? Thorns, because she stays in communion with the cross always. She doesn't take the easy way. I'll stay with you on the cross. So she was always joined to his mystical marriage. One time she had a vision, and there was a whole, Mary gave her hand of her son to her in marriage, and the guests of honor that were there, Blessed Mother, St. Peter, St. John the Evangelist, St. Paul, and David played his harp. King David played his harp for their ceremony. Not bad, you know? And on that occasion, Christ gave her an adorned brilliant diamond ring with studded four pearls. So he betrothed her, and he said that our marriage will be celebrated in heaven one day with great rejoicing. And he also gave her a gift of the stigmata, binding her to his wounds on the cross. And she didn't want, in humility, she asked that they could be taken away, and so he gave her invisible stigmata. And if you read about saints who had invisible stigmata, it's even more painful than normal stigmata because there's no release for it. She is pictured with spikenard, the bridegroom spice, Christ on his cross, always in communion with the corpse of Christ, never sanitizing the suffering. And at one time, Jesus appeared to her and held out his hands, a beautiful, bright human heart. It was shining red and bright. And he opened up her side and put his own heart within her, saying, "Dearest daughter, as I took away your heart from you the other day, now I'm giving you my heart so that you can go on living with it forever." And Catherine loved St. Paul, saying, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me," because she had the heart of Christ beating within her. So beautiful. And that's why she died at age 33, because his heart stopped at 33 and his heart was in her, so her heart stopped at age 33. They say that there's a few saints that had that happen. It's a providential seal upon the victim's soul identification with the union they had with Jesus. If he didn't live longer than 33 years, neither did she. They were so united. Faustina also died at age 33. Faustina, on the third year of her novitiate, also got the invisible stigmata. And that blood coming out, the white baptism, the blood of reconciliation, Eucharist, she was also given the rare gift of mystical marriage. She's one of those saints. So we saw that with Mary of Bethany, who even before the cross was giving herself totally. She gave her alabaster jar of spikenard. While he was still present, she just gave her all, lavished him with excessive love, no regrets, no holding back. "This is my bridegroom." And Judas Iscariot said, "What a waste! What a waste! What a waste!" And I love that von Balthasar quote, "Wastefulness is the original Christian attitude. The entire passion occurs under the sign of complete self-wasting of God's love for the entire world." What a waste. What a waste. The complete self-wasting of God's love for the world. See what love the Father has wasted on us? It's supposed to be lavished. What a waste. So Jesus is going to lavish his own disciples tonight. He's going to teach them about a mystical marriage. He's asking them to enter into this. And how are we going to have this mystical marriage? First, we've got to clean the bride. Because the bride always has to be pure and clean and blemish-free to be in union with God, right? So this is how he's going to clean the bride, by washing her. And he's going to have a priesthood that will do that when he's gone. The bride has to be blemish-free because the groom is blemish-free. That's why they got kicked out of the garden, because they weren't blemish-free anymore. Now, the old Moses and the new Moses, both of these men, you'll see the similarities. They gave up face time with God. Jesus was sitting at the right hand of the Father when he came down to earth for 33 years. Moses had face-to-face with God whenever he wanted, gave it up to intercede on behalf of the sinful Israelites. So both become incredible intercessors for who? Sinners. Grumble, 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 grumbling people like us. Both did great signs and wonders. We just finished 7 perfection of signs in the new Moses. Moses also did tremendous signs. Both washed the bride clean. Both washed the bride clean. Remember in Exodus 19 when God said to Moses, I'm going to marry Israel tomorrow, or in 3 days. But have that 2.5 million people wash. Have them all wash their clothes and get ready for the wedding. 2.5 million people in the middle of this desert had to wash to be clean for their bridegroom, God. Now, the new Moses is going to have a way to wash people also, and he's teaching him that tonight. It's going to be a very intimate act of washing the feet of his own apostles. He wanted to teach them how the bridegroom must be made clean. And he's going to teach them about 2 sacraments here, and they're hidden, and they're spiritual. The first one and the second one have to be done before they can come into union with him, the 3rd sacrament. So both the ones he's teaching them about tonight are washing sacraments. Baptism washed us from original sin. That when you were baptized, you were washed clean from original sin. Reconciliation washes us from other sins of living. You need both. Jesus said, you'll have no part in me if you don't do this foot washing thing, Peter. How many of you have sinned since your baptism day? Anybody? No one. How many have sinned since confirmation? Because you have the Holy Spirit in you. You could live by the Spirit. You live by the flesh even after that? Really? Okay, then we need our feet washed. We get dirty feet living. I can't always live by the Spirit. Ask my husband. Ask my kids. I can't do it. Even though he lives in me, even though I pray to him to stir up his Spirit every day in me, I can't do it. But thank God he gave us this sacrament, because he can do it through a priesthood. This is how he set it up before the beginning of time. They don't understand, but they're going to be enlightened by the power of the Holy Spirit in this exact same upper room the next time they're together, in this same room, in this same location, in this upper room. In a few days, Jesus will bust through locked doors with wounds in his hands. The very next time they're together in that upper room, they're going to understand, because he's going to say, oh, he's going to breathe the Holy Spirit on them. And he's going to say, if you forgive any of the sins of anyone, they are forgiven them. But if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. He didn't say that to everyone. He just said it to his new priests, that they have the power from the risen God to forgive sin. Now, before the Passover, Jesus knew his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own, he hand chose these 12 men. He loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the very end. That includes this one. He loved Judas to the very end. The devil had already put it in the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot, to betray him. Now, Satan prowls the world seeking the ruin of souls. He still does today. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. That's after the crucifixion and after the resurrection that Peter preaches this. He's madder than ever now. He was duped. He was tricked. Jesus won the cosmic battle. He lost. He's madder than ever. So he still prowls for souls. He wants every soul he can get before they die. Take him away from Jesus and the Trinity. Satan had been working on Judas, on his deepest wounding, on his deepest character flaws. He has to figure out a way to make an entry into this man. He knows your weakest areas. He knows your wounds. He knows where he can get you and needle you. That's how he works. He gets a toehold first through one of your weak areas. Then he gets a foothold. And then if you submit and start rationalizing the sin, then you invite him right in. Judas didn't stay, we're told last chapter, because he didn't say Mary shouldn't break that jar of nard because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was in it. John's the one who gives us all these clues about Judas. He's a thief, he's a robber, he's a stealer. So why in the world does Jesus, leader of the band, entrust the money bag to Judas? Don't you think Matthew would have been a lot better choice? He's a tax collector, he knows finances. Don't you think Nathaniel, who had no duplicity, no guile, no double life, pure man of God, don't you think he would have been a good choice for the money bag? Jesus reads hearts. He knows Judas's heart. He knows Judas's weakness. Yet he loved Judas till the end. There are seven capital sins. That's where Satan will work. Every person has one of those as their tree trunk, as their weakest area, and that's where he's going to work on you. For Judas, it was greed. Might be different for each person. Mine is all of them. But Judas was a thief and a keeper of the money, and he used to help himself to what was put in. He's greed, 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 greed. And Jesus had taught them, and he had sat for 3 years under Jesus' teaching, and he heard Jesus say stuff like, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where thieves break in and steal. He heard Jesus say, where your treasure is, there's where your heart will also be. He heard Jesus say, no one can serve two masters, for either he's going to hate one and love the other, or he's going to be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. He heard all those teachings. So Judas demonstrates to us a very sobering example of what loving money and hating God can actually look like. He loved money. Paul tells Timothy the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Yes, Judas gave into greed and pierced himself with many pains. Deadly, deadly, deadly sin. And if Judas would have just stayed in communion with Jesus, if he would have just stayed with the 12, if he just would have stayed, things could have ended up so much different. But he goes off in isolation. And that's where Satan loves to pick at people, all alone, in isolation. Always stay in communion with people. When you have a weakness, when you have a temptation, when you have a struggle, have an accountability partner, something. Stay in communion with someone. Because we learned in John 10 that an isolated sheep is in grave danger. And if he just would have stayed with the good shepherd, he would have took care of him. They would have worked it out. He would have taught him about this reconciliation thing. Jesus was troubled in spirit, very troubled in spirit. He declared, very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. He's telling them right out. And it troubles his spirit because he doesn't want to lose any of his own. He was troubled in spirit. That's why when we have a kid in trouble or a spouse in trouble or a loved one, someone we love is in trouble, it troubles our spirit. If you're a Jesus follower, that's good. We should be concerned about the salvation of others we love because we love them. When evil's near us, our spirit should be troubled. It was very near them that night. If someone's soul is in jeopardy, we should be greatly troubled in spirit. But the disciples looked at one another. They were just uncertain of who he was talking about. Really? After 3 years, they had no idea? It was Judas? Really? Really? Because you know what? Sinners are masters at living a double life. And if you've been a sinner, like me, you know that. You know how you can live in duplicity. Urged on by Peter, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, he asked Jesus, Lord, who is it? Who is it? And Jesus answered, it's the one who I give this piece of bread when I dip it in the dish. He dipped it and gave it to Judas. And after Judas received the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, do quickly what you're going to do. So after the piece of bread, Judas went out immediately. And he goes out into night. And he goes out, this is John's contrast with light and dark. Jesus is the light of the world, I'm the light of the world. And he goes into the pitch black darkness, alone and isolated. Stay in communion with the light. Don't go into the dark alone. So we're flashing back to Bethany. the house of Lazarus. He's had his feet anointed, that beautiful spikenard aroma. They've walked 2 miles to Bethany in this fine dusty sand where animals relieve themselves and all the sand sticks to your feet. So every time you go into a house, your feet are washed by the lowest of the lowest of the lowest servant, the youngest kid. Washing feet, a common task performed by the lowest servant. And Jesus takes off his outer robe, ties a towel around himself. And this artist got it wrong. I just want to show you that. He has his outer robe on. Only John has this story. If you're going to be an artist, make sure you read the story. And he still has his outer robe. It would have been more like this. And this is important because it's a priesthood. This is a very intimate act. This is humbling. This is embarrassing. This is awkward. Do you ever feel that way in confession? I do. But he strips down to a linen ephod. And that's very important because that's priestly garb. Only priests wore linen ephods. We see David wearing one when he brings the ark back to Jerusalem and he's dancing and leaping before the ark and he strips down to a linen ephod. And when he and some of the artists portray it like this, very, you know, this linen ephod. And Michal, Saul's daughter, saw him and she despised him in her heart. She was so disgusted. And she said in a very sarcastic way, "How is it that the king of Israel honored himself today by uncovering himself before the eyes of his servant maids? A vulgar fellow, shamelessly. How could you shamelessly uncover yourself like this? You're supposed to be the king of Israel. And you strip down to an ephod of a priest." And you know what God did to Michal that day? Sealed her womb shut forever. She never bore a child. In Exodus 28, we learned about vestments of priesthood. It was a linen, the very inner garment of the priest, the high priest, was a linen woven in one piece, white. They were to wear it so they would not die when they went into the Holy of Holies. It was a perpetual ordinance for every single high priest to come. It was very specific. So when they went into that Holy of Holies, they just had on the white linen ephod. And what are they going to do? Atone for the sins of Israel? It's only going to last for 1 year, but they're going to have to put blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. They're going to have to put incense first, make a smoke screen so they don't see it, because if they see God, they're going to be struck dead. And that's what they wear to put the blood on the mercy seat. And it's good for 1 year. That white linen tunic represents perfect sinlessness, perfect blemish-free. They're as holy as holy as holy. They've fasted. They've done all this stuff to prepare to go in there on that one day. Jesus on the cross is praying Psalm 22, and he says, "They divide my clothes among themselves." We know he had on a linen ephod because the soldiers were gambling over it. They didn't want to tear it because it was woven in one piece. It's a linen ephod is what the high priest would wear. They cast lots. So Jesus is dressed as a priest. Okay, this is a brand new priesthood. He's not a Levitical priest. He's from Judah. He's not from Levi. This is a brand new priesthood tonight. And he's dressed as a high priest. And he pours water in a basin. And he begins to wash the disciples' feet and wipe it with a towel that was tied around him. And he got to Simon Peter. And he said to him, Simon said, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Okay, I got my slides out of order, but who can forgive sin? Okay, he's washing his feet. This is and Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. No part, no communion in me if you don't do this." What is this? This is not just washing feet. We can't just take this in the literal sense. This isn't just about, "Oh, isn't that nice? He's the lowest of all, he washes the feet." This is way deeper. Because he says, "Peter, if you don't do this, you have no part in me." It's about Peter, not about him. Not about him being the lowly, humble servant. It's about Peter getting his sins washed away. Who can forgive sin? Who can forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. Only God can forgive. That's what got Jesus killed. Because sometimes when he healed people, he said, "Get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven." And they, "Oh, you can't say that. You're not God. Only God can forgive sin." Okay, what separated humanity from God? Sin. When Adam and Eve got sin, they got separated. Sin separates man from God. The only thing could be that high priest once a year going in his linen ephod, putting blood on the Ark of the Covenant to forgive sin. But guess what? That Ark's not even there. That Ark hasn't been there since the time of Jeremiah. No one talks about this because some people took Maccabees out of their Bibles. But that Ark's not there. So they can't even go in there and put blood on it anymore. They can't even have any way to get their sins forgiven. There's no way to get their sins forgiven anymore. None. They are trapped. They are trapped. 2 Maccabees says that the place where that ark is hidden is going to remain unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy. Here's the new Ark of the Covenant. Look at the contents of her womb. It's the same as the contents of the ark. And so when Jesus starts his priestly ministry at age 30, he steps to the microphone at the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah. And he says, the Spirit of God is upon me. He says, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing today. And what does he say? God has sent me to do what? Proclaim liberty to captives and release the prisoners. Well, what are they prisoners of? Sin. They're prisoners of sin. There's no way to get sin out. The ark's missing. There's no way. So this hour is a huge jailbreak. He's going to set all the prisoners free, those trapped in the cursed ground, and all of us for all times to come. This is the cosmic showdown with Satan. Peter says, you're never going to wash my feet. Peter, if I don't do this for you, you won't be set free. I have to do this. You'll never have a part of me. We won't have communion. You got to be blemish free. And you're going to have to do this when I go back to the right hand of the Father. You're going to have to do this to all the people that come after. I'm making a priesthood. I'm giving you the power to forgive sin. I want to wash you clean so you can be my bride. Unless I wash you, you have no share with me, no part with me, no communion with me, ever. So the bride has to be blemish free. This is why Paul says Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with washing of water by the word as to present the church to himself in splendor without a spot or wrinkle or anything, so she could be holy and without blemish, without sin, clean. They weren't blemish free anymore. They got separated from God. God takes that bride, Israel. He marries her. She unconditionally, it's mutual consent. She says, all that the Lord has said we will do several times. Moses has them wash their clothes, wash their clothes, wash their clothes. On the third day, God comes. They get married. It's beautiful. He unveils himself on the top of the mountain. The people are trembling. They're washed clean. They're blemish free. Moses brings them up to meet their husband. He gives them the most incredible wedding gift, this double tablet of commandments. And he gave them that law so they could stay holy and blemish free, be his bride forever, be in right relationship, be in right marriage, right communion with him, that he would be their husband. That law was a great gift for one main reason. Because they couldn't keep it. They found out really soon. How many pages did it take? Not many. And they're building a golden calf, a new husband, a new God. That was a gift. He gave them the law so they could see that they couldn't keep it without him. It's a really lopsided marriage. He's all holy and they're sinful. He gives them the law to help them stay holy and pure. They can't do it. The waters of the flood couldn't do it. The waters of the flood didn't wash humanity blemish free. It was a new creation with Noah. Right off the bat, they're sinning again. He parted the waters of the Red Sea. Walk through here. Let me wash you. Let me wash you. Let me wash you. Nah, it didn't work. They couldn't stay blemish free. He marries them on Sinai. Let me be in communion with you. Let me give you these laws as a guideline. A few pages later. It didn't work. It's initial. It's temporary. He wants a permanent, eternal marriage for all humanity, all Abraham's children. We all have the same father. So he has to send his son. He reveals his son to us. He gives his son to us to die. So he's released from the old contract and marries us in this new contract, this new covenant in his blood. This is the Father's final word. This is the best atonement, the perfect atonement. We never need another atonement. And he says, unless I wash you, you have no share with me. And we don't go to get washed. We don't go to confession. It's the best kept secret in town. You don't need to go to psychiatrists. You just need to go to confession. Get clean with God. Marry him again. Come into communion with him again. Eat him again. You are what you eat. Become him again. Jesus answered, you don't know what I'm doing now, but you're going to understand later, Peter. That's good enough for Peter. Unless I wash you, you have no share with me. Then wash me, Lord. Wash me, wash me. Wash my hands, wash my hands, wash my feet. I trust you. Wash my whole body. And Jesus says, the one who is bathed doesn't need to wash. Okay, Peter, you've been baptized. You've been cleansed from original sin. You've been bathed. Just your feet need washing. Just the things you do in life from here on out. So the first sacrament is baptism, the original cleansing, the original washing. The second sacrament is reconciliation, because we can't do it. We can't stay perfect from our baptism on. The third sacrament is communion. Once we're clean, we can enter into him. If you have mortal sin on your soul, you can't go to communion, because you can't be in communion with the Trinity when you have mortal sin on your soul. So he has a solution for that. Let me wash your feet. Come on in here. Let me do this intimacy and heal you with my blood. Once blemish free, you can come back into full communion with me. That's the way back to the Trinity. Jesus is going to be the eternal high priest of a new priesthood that has authority from God to make us all blemish free. And he washed their feet and he said, do you know what I've done? You call me teacher and Lord, right? That's what I am. But I've washed your feet and you ought to wash one another's feet. He's saying this to a priesthood. You ought to hear confessions. And if you do, you'll be blessed. You know what priests say their number one favorite thing to do is? Hear confessions and set people free. It's the most rewarding part of their job. To give people freedom, liberty in Christ. How wonderful would that be if you were a priest? It's how God set it up. Very truly I tell you, servants are not greater than masters. Masters aren't greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them, my priests. Hear confessions. Laity, go to confession. Pope Francis is very blessed indeed. He's washed many, 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 many feet in his pontificate. Last year, March 16, he changed the Roman Missal, saying that women can have their feet washed now at the Holy Thursday ceremony of the institution of the priesthood, not because he wants women priests. He does not believe there's a single foot that can't be washed clean by the blood of Jesus in confession. And he washes refugee feet, and he washes migrant worker feet, and he washes Muslim feet. There's no one who can't have their feet washed. He washes prison inmate feet and disabled feet and sick feet and elderly feet and baby feet and homeless feet, because there are no feet that cannot be loved by God. And there are no feet too dirty for God to clean. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you that we have a solution to our dirty feet. And that solution is you and the sacrament of reconciliation through a priesthood. Where you are the eternal high priest, you did the final atonement for all humankind to get us back into communion with the Trinity. We praise you and thank you for that. We ask a blessing on our priests tonight, that they would be holy men of God, that they would be pure, that they would be full of love and grace and your Holy Spirit, and that Mary, you would be their mother as you were mother to Jesus, that you would stand with them in their crosses, that you would stand with us in our crosses. For everyone tonight who's going through a cross, I pray they have the strength in Christ to stay in the cross and to be healed by the power of the resurrection through the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you.